When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed each of them. And in the curse to Eve are a couple of hard-to-understand phrases. God speaks of Eve's desires being towards her husband and of her husband ruling over her. Now, I understand those words to mean that the joyful and unified relationship Adam and Eve once had would now be punctuated by conflict. They would no longer see eye to eye in all things. They would battle for supremacy and fight to get their own way in the relationship. The sequel to the story of Adam and Eve's sin is the account of Cain's murder of Abel. And from that point on, the history of humanity is filled with murder, violence, and conflict. What we learn in the early chapters of Genesis is that not just that sin severed the relationship between people and God, but that sin broke relationships between man and man, woman and woman, husband and wife, parent and child, brother and brother, sister and sister, family and family, nation and nation. And the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon about how to treat others properly, but several sections in it teach the followers of Jesus how they should relate with others. And most of the last four Beatitudes have to do with man's relationships with man. And so let's begin in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first four of the Beatitudes have an inward focus. The follower of Jesus has significant spiritual needs. He is lacking something and is seeking the supply of what is lacking. So in the first four Beatitudes, the follower of Jesus needs spiritual provision, comfort, divine intervention, and filling of righteousness. Now the next three Beatitudes have an outward focus. The follower of Jesus is not seeking for something from someone else, but is expressing something towards someone else. Now, I think we can rightly say these next three Beatitudes are fruits of righteousness for which a Christian should be hungering. So two of them are fruits of righteousness expressed towards other people. The other is a fruit of righteousness expressed towards God. So we should long for a merciful spirit and a peaceable attitude towards others. Because everybody we meet needs mercy and peace. The third is that is our need to be pure towards God. God does not need our purity, but we need to be pure before Him, that we might have a proper relationship with Him. And I want to remind you again, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, these are internal attitudes before they are outward actions. So that we are shaped, who we are shapes what we do. What we do is the result of who we are. There's a preacher from England named Martin Lloyd-Jones that preached an excellent series of sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Those sermons were later combined into a book. And then as I found as I was preparing this sermon, that I was borrowing a lot from that book. Usually as I prepare a sermon, I have a group of trusted Bible teachers and scholars sitting in the office with me, helping me. They answer my questions, they give me ideas, they help me better understand the Word of God. And this week I found that Dr. Jones was dominating the conversation. And I'm not going to quote him a lot in the message, but I do want to just really acknowledge a debt that I owe him, because he really did influence a lot of my thoughts in this sermon. And I also want to read one longer quote from him, particularly it comes from his sermon on the sixth beatitude. Dr. Jones says, a Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be Christians before we can act as Christians. Primarily, it is our essential character that matters. So often people think that what the New Testament exhorts us to do is to try to be Christian in this and that respect, and to try to live as Christians here and there. It is an entire fallacy to say to truly be Christian, I must take up and use Christian teaching and then apply it. That is not the way our Lord puts it. The position is rather that my Christianity controls me. The Christian faith is not something on the surface of a man's life. It is something that has been happening in the very center of his personality. We are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is meant to control us. It's a powerful way of saying that. And part of what he is saying there is that these beatitudes must control our lives. They must come from the very center of our being. They must be in us before they can come out of us. They are not just behaviors that we put on in certain places and in certain times, but they are those heart attitudes which rule our lives. And ultimately, the Beatitudes are only going to rule us if we are truly Christians. So those who are not Christians, they may have and display one or two of these attitudes. I would say many do. There are some that display several of these Beatitudes. But it is only the child of God, only the one who is truly a disciple of Christ, who is born again through faith in Jesus, that will have a heart and a life which matches the description given here. We don't match it perfectly, but it should line up in every point. And so as we begin this morning, I want you to consider two questions. Particularly as we think about the next three Beatitudes. First, are you a Christian? Are you the child of God? Secondly, if you say you are a disciple of Jesus, then are these essential marks of Christianity present within you? Because again, I'm not exhorting you to put on certain behaviors so that you can become a Christian. No, or even that you could become a better Christian. What I'm calling you to do, I'm imploring you to do, is investigate your heart. Examine your character to see if what is inside you looks like what Jesus describes in these Beatitudes. And I'm calling you to increase in these attitudes. Fill your mind with the Word of God so that it will transform you. Fight for a deep love for God. Stir in yourself an earnest longing for the things of God, because if you're the child of God, that's there already. So that you take that little spark and fan it so that it becomes a roaring flame. Do the necessary work in your mind and heart so that what comes out of your inner man are the deeds of one who is poor in spirit, who is mourning over sin, who is meek before God, and who is hungering for righteousness and hunger for a merciful heart so that you'll show mercy to others. Hunger for a pure heart So holiness will mark your life. Hunger to bring men to peace with God, so that peaceableness will characterize all your relationships. Now let's look briefly at these last four Beatitudes. The fifth Beatitude flows out of the first four. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful are those who have realized their spiritual condition and who remember that anything they possess spiritually is a gift from someone else. And because they know their own need and they know themselves to be recipients of God's mercy, the merciful see the needs of others and pity them in their need. Now, I am aware that the word pity has fallen out of favor. But that really is what we're talking about. And pity does not have to be patronizing or demeaning or domineering. Christian pity should be tender and sympathetic. And it is this kind of mercy, this mercy that pities another, that flows from a heart which ultimately truly loves your neighbor as yourself. And the follower of Jesus will have pity on the needy and will respond with tangible help for their need. It's not just an emotion, but it is a feeling that produces an action. And it should be our response to all who are in need. Even when the needy do not stir in us feelings of pity, but of revulsion. Mercy is a response to the need of another, not the worthiness or loveliness of the needy. The dirty, the addicted, the difficult, the irritating, the obnoxious, or the inconsiderate need our mercy. And it is the giving of mercy to those who are unlovely where that really reveals if we are truly poor in spirit. If I have recognized that I myself was unlovely, I was the enemy of God. And yet God in His mercy provided for my spiritual poverty, then I'm going to respond to those around me with a similar mercy, so that our response to them should be pity that shows itself in beneficial generosity because it knows itself to be completely dependent on the beneficial generosity of God. Hebrews chapter 2 really describes this mercy. And in verses 14 through 18, it describes the incarnation of Jesus so that He took on Himself flesh and blood. He was not ashamed to call sinful people His brothers and sisters, so that He wrapped Himself in the weakness of humanity and suffered death to deliver sinners from the slavery of death. He became one of us to give help to us. And then Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What that tells us is that Jesus stooped down into humanity to be a merciful high priest for us. That mercy is chiefly revealed in His sacrifice for our sin, which takes away the wrath of God. That mercy is also revealed in His giving aid to us when we are tempted. Hebrews 2:18 speaks of that, that Jesus had pity on us in our destitution and bondage. He generously stepped into our humanity that He might involve Himself in your life and mine. In His pity on our pitiful condition, He gives an abundance of help to us. He supplies all our needs. So if you are a Christian, you already have received the mercy of God. Should you not show similar mercy to others? And then look at the blessing. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What a wonderful blessing. We will be recipients of mercy. Now, is our reception of salvation dependent on our showing mercy to others? No, not at all. Remember, we are in ourselves spiritually empty. Part of what that means is that we are not by nature merciful. And we cannot produce an abundance out of nothing. Any genuine mercy that is present in us is from God, and it is not a meritorious work which makes us deserving of God's saving mercy. You do realize, don't you, that if you deserve mercy, it's not really fully mercy? If I slip up and I do wrong, everybody looks at me and says, but he's such a good guy. If I'm such a good guy, and everybody says, well, yeah, it's just one thing, not that big a deal. And they overlook it. That's not the kind of mercy that we're talking about. That's not the kind of mercy that God shows us. The kind of mercy that God shows us is a mercy that responds to our need, not because we deserve it, but because we need it. And the mercy of God which gives me salvation is not at all and cannot possibly be dependent on my showing of mercy. Rather, James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, they help us understand what Jesus means here about mercy. James 2:12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James' understanding of this, and I think James is pointing back to this beatitude. He shows us that the follower of Jesus must have a heart of mercy which remembers that we will each stand before Jesus and be held accountable to him. This judgment of the Christian is not a judgment to determine salvation. But it's not one that we can treat lightly. Just because it does not shape our ultimate eternal destiny, it doesn't mean we can disregard it. Because in that judgment, our service will be evaluated by Jesus. If we are found to have served him with faithfulness and with right motives, we will receive reward. If we have not served him as we ought, 3 John warns us that we will lose rewards. At that judgment, many will weep over missed and misused opportunities. In the day of judgment, when we stand before Jesus as his servants, we will want his mercy. I already know the pitiful condition of my service for the Lord. And when I stand before the Lord and he evaluates my work for him, I am sure I will realize fully just how corrupt and selfish my service has truly been. I know I will desperately desire the mercy of God in that judgment. Since that is the case, I must show mercy to others right now. So you who have received God's mercy and salvation must show mercy to others, that when you stand before him and give an account of your service, you will receive yet more mercy from him. And then the next beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart. Once again, this is not speaking of salvation. Jesus is not speaking of that purity of heart which is received at salvation. Because at salvation, our sin is forgiven. When you turn to Jesus and you trust him to take away your sin, when you ask him to save you, he forgives your sin, he cleanses you, and he gives you a new heart. The purity of heart in which Jesus is speaking about here is what I will call a persistent impurity, which continues throughout the Christian life and which increases through sanctification. On the evening before his crucifixion, during their last supper together, Jesus took up a basin of water and he began to wash his disciples' feet. That was an act reserved for the lowest of slaves. And always shy and unwilling to speak, Peter spoke up and said, "No, not my feet. You're not going to wash mine." And there was a bit of a back and forth there. But then Jesus told Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Part of what Jesus' words are indicating is that those who are saved have been bathed in that picture. They have been completely washed, they've been washed in the blood, and are clean. And what is needed is not a rebathing, but just simply after that needs to be the regular washing of the feet. So that in the course of our travels through life, we pick up the dirt and filth of sin. And we need to wash off that dirt. The pure heart that Jesus is speaking of here is the heart which is continually clean, which is always cleaning itself, if you will, before God. This is the heart which is quick to respond to conviction, which is quick to confess sin and repent of it. Now, when I was a child, my pastor used to talk about keeping short accounts with God. What he meant by that was not letting your list of sin grow long before you deal with him. So if you have a credit card, you keep a short account with the credit card company by not letting your card get to its limit before you really start trying to pay it off. You keep a short account with MasterCard by paying that bill completely every single month. And so to keep a short account with God, what we must do is confess and forsake our sin quickly. So that you don't wait till the Lord's Supper comes around and I say, now if you have any known sin, if you're holding on to sin, and I give that warning that I normally give, and you say, "Oh yeah, I need to repent of a bunch of stuff so I can take the Lord's Supper." That's not keeping a short account. Rather, it is every single day, as you are convicted, you quickly respond. It's not waiting until the conviction becomes unbearable so that you push and push and push and you push it off and say, "I don't want to deal with it," until finally, okay, I just absolutely have to. But rather it is a tenderness and a quickness to respond. So you're not carrying sin and unconfessed sin in your heart, but you are keeping your heart pure by confessing sin as soon as you are convicted. And what is the blessing that is promised here? It's an incredible blessing. They will see God. Now at salvation, the Christian is given a better insight into God. It's part of how we are brought into salvation. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the things of God, the glory of God, and the perfections of God grow more clear to you. So if you can remember your life before you were saved, do you remember how often the things of God just sounded like complete nonsense? They just made no sense at all? Do you remember how little you actually understood about God while often convincing yourself that you really understood it very well? Before salvation, you were in darkness. At salvation, the Holy Spirit is illuminating your heart so that you can now see God. You can see and understand the gospel. And believing the gospel opens to you a great understanding of God that, though it is quite limited still, is much greater than what you had before salvation. So that before you received Jesus, you did walk in darkness. But after salvation, you now walk in the light. You see the light. You may only see the light dimly. Certainly, we do not comprehend it all, but you see some of it. And as you grow in the Lord, the sight of Him should be ever clearer. As you grow in holiness, the sight of Him should be ever clearer, so that the things of God and the glory of God comes into sharper focus, so that none of us see God clearly. But all of us should say, but it's getting better. We know in the physical realm, as we age, our sight worsens. In the Christian life, it should be the opposite. As we mature and age in Christ, our sight of the things of God should become better. And then one day we will see God. We will see Him face to face. We will see Him and know Him as we are known by Him. So the promise of this beatitude is ultimately fulfilled in heaven. Those who are pure in heart are blessed because they see God somewhat and better now, and they have a full sight of God's glory waiting for them. The seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Christians are to be people who promote peace. Proverbs says, by pride comes nothing but strife. He who loves transgressions loves strife. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. It is only the proud and foolish who think it fun to stir up conflict between people or to say something that is going to cause someone else to fly off the handle. Now, good-natured joking, that's another subject. That's not what I'm talking about. But the follower of Jesus is not a rabble-rouser. He's not an instigator of trouble. He is one who brings peace rather than stirs up conflict. And the most important application of this principle is that we are to be makers of peace between men and God. I think that's where this starts. It is out of that that we see the rest of our peaceableness towards men come out. We realize that the unsaved man is the enemy of God and is under God's wrath. Strife exists because between the lost and God. The Christian is one who has been reconciled to God. So there's no longer strife between him and God. Now there is peace. And to the Christian has been entrusted the ministry of reconciliation, so that we are ambassadors of God sent into the world to call men to be at peace with God. And we do this through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's the only means by which people are brought to peace with God. We do not bring people into peace with God by helping them reform their lives or have better marriages or solve their financial woes or overcome their addictions. Now, because we are merciful, we may strive to do those things so that others will have better lives. I'm not saying that those things are wrong, but those merciful purposes have to be secondary to the Great Commission. Jesus does not send us out to cure disease, supply drinkable water, or provide better housing. Again, mercy may drive us to do so, and we may do these things to build a platform from which we can preach the gospel, but we cannot confuse them with the gospel. The gospel is the message that Jesus is God the Son, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and gives forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who believe Him. And so we are peacemakers when we preach the gospel. Again, that comes from a heart that is at peace with God. It comes from a heart that's pure, that has been reconciled first in salvation and is now walking closely with God. And the blessing here is identification as the children of God. They shall be called sons of God. So when we live peace-promoting lives and when we invite others to be reconciled to God, others will know that we are God's. Now, some may call us God's children in scorn. Others may do so in praise. But regardless, others recognize that peacemaking is a characteristic of the child of God. So those who are followers of Jesus must be peaceful and peace-promoting. And when we are, others will know that we are of God. So these first seven Beatitudes speak of Christian virtues. We should rank these virtues along with the truths or the fruits of the Spirit. We should see them as essential marks of true Christianity. We must value them and seek their increase in our own lives. So you who are Christians, you must be honest about your own sinfulness. You must mourn over your sinful condition. You must have a meekness which trusts God. You must hunger for righteousness. You must be merciful towards others. You must have a pure heart. You must be a peacemaker. And these things I'm talking about, they're not advanced Christianity. Jesus was not preaching to people who had been following him for decades. He was preaching these Beatitudes to those who had just begun to follow him. Maybe they had been with him a few months, but in all respects, the 12 disciples were in their spiritual infancy. They were not yet ready for the advanced stuff. And Jesus is giving them basic principles of Christianity. These Beatitudes, they are things that you never stop practicing and improving in, but they're not reserved only for the elite Christians. They are for all. So does this spiritual honesty, this reliance upon God, this longing for His provision, this love for others, and this love for God characterize your life? Now, the Beatitudes do not end with "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus teaches one more, and He spends more time on that than on any of the others. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus is warning those who follow Him that if they live as His disciples in the way He is describing, they will be opposed. Now, hearing the first seven Beatitudes, you may wonder how anyone could persecute people that live like that. I mean, really, would not all the world love people who live in the way Jesus is described? Have we not heard politicians and philosophers proclaim the need for more people to live out the Beatitudes? People do say what a wonderful world it would be if everybody would just follow the Sermon on the Mount. But the reality is very, very few people want to actually live like that. And those who do not want to live like that do not respond with gratefulness towards those who do. Those who actually long for God's righteousness, who grieve sin and call men to peace with God, are not generally loved by the unsaved world. Despite their mild demeanor, graciousness, honesty, and peaceableness, the followers of Jesus are historically hated. And they will continue to be hated because they love righteousness more than going along with the crowd. The pure in heart are hated because they love Jesus more than friends or even their family. The one who truly lives as Jesus is describing, the one who truly is as Jesus describes, will be a constant conviction to those who are not. Their very life, their very presence will convict the lost. I see this personally. People find out I'm a pastor. And just that title changes their behavior. They say, there's a conviction there. Not that I glow or have a halo or some sort of, super spiritual sense about, but that they know there's a right way I should be living, and this is a man of God, and I shouldn't do that in front of him. And that's true of all of us. As we're walking in righteousness, we're living as Christ describes, our presence is going to and it's going to convict others. And they're not going to respond with joy. They often respond with persecution. Now, we are not trying to make others persecute us. We're not blessed because we are hateful. We are blessed when we are hated. We are not blessed when we are foolish or disobedient. We are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And look in verse 11. You see the forms this persecution takes. It is mockery. They revile you. It is harassment and mistreatment. It is being lied about. The persecution that Jesus is speaking of is limited to opposition for Jesus and righteousness' sake. So being persecuted or being harassed because of your position on gun laws is not the kind of persecution Jesus is talking about here. Being slandered because of your political party is not the kind of persecution Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about being persecuted because you are committed to following the Word of God and you have affirmed loyalty to Jesus above all else. So that if you would be a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you must be warned. Persecution, opposition, scorn, and slander can be expected. 2 Timothy chapter 3 warns all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus is not promising just some blissful path in which we walk through the flowers and life is grand. He is telling of persecution, but despite that warning, Jesus says you who are persecuted are blessed. Why? You are blessed because just like the poor in spirit, the first beatitude, you have claim to the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed because you will be rewarded by Jesus for your faithfulness despite opposition. And you are blessed because you, by being persecuted, become a member of a fraternity, a very unique and special fraternity of saints. You become like the prophets who were before you. They were persecuted for their obedience to God. And today we can add to the prophets, the apostles, and some of the chief saints in Christian history who were persecuted for Jesus' sake. So when you are persecuted, you join ranks with Jeremiah, James, and John Bunyan. So you can rejoice. Because when you are persecuted, you are blessed. You have reward. You have heaven. And you have a place among other faithful believers. Now persecution, having said all of that, is not pleasant. It's not something we are to seek after. Of all of the Beatitudes, persecution is the only one we do not have a biblical warrant to pursue. Now, we should not avoid persecution at all costs, but if we can legitimately escape it, we are biblically permitted to do so. However, we must not deny Christ or disobey God's word to keep from being persecuted. And we can be glad, because in persecution, we know that we are blessed of God. And so I ask again, are these character traits evident in your life? Can you honestly look at your heart and see them present within you? If they are, you can say with joy, I am blessed of God. If you are the child of God, He will produce these traits in you. Your task is to submit to the working of God in your heart and to do all that you are able to promote the growth of these attitudes in your heart so that they will then be expressed in your life. If you do, we can say, blessed are you.